Thank you, Ben, and praise the Lord for the Philpotts. It was a blessing to serve with Josh. And there are some people that are just really, really precious, and the Philpotts are among those for us. Let's pray together. Father, we need your help to understand what you've done for us, to comprehend the teaching of the Scriptures. Lord, we ask that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear. And Father, we pray that you would cause us to grasp the narrative thread in the Bible and to understand the context of the New Testament. Lord, build the story in for us so that the joy and the wonder and the glory of the statements that Paul and Mark and John and Peter make would be evident to us. Lord, we ask that you would do this for your glory, for our good, in the name of Jesus. Amen. I hope I don't offend anybody in what I'm about to say, but I love the Harry Potter stories. I won't ask for a show of hands from those of you who have met them, but I will say this. If you're in the middle of the Harry Potter stories and you don't know what's going to happen, like, you know, as the books unfold, you now have permission to stick your fingers in your ear and go la 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 so you don't hear what I'm about to say, because it could be a spoiler. And I'm doing this for a reason, and I trust that maybe there are some here who have not yet had the delight of reading through these novels. If you're that person, I have a recommendation for you. My recommendation is that you go to the public library and you check out the audio version of book one of the Harry Potter stories. The actor who reads these novels is phenomenal. He is brilliant, and it is more fun to listen to these books than it is to watch the movies. So that's a free recommendation for you. You know, you can do with that what you will. I'm convinced that these stories are thoroughly Christian. And I'm convinced that J.K. Rowling, I think she's a true Christian. I think she's a political conservative. We can have that conversation later. What I want to note is this. In book two, which is called Harry Potter and the Chamber of Secrets, Harry descends into the underworld, into the bowels of Hogwarts Castle. And there, he rescues from the great evil power his friend's sister, Jenny. And then as the books unfold, at the end of the last book, you come to see that Harry and Jenny get married. And so what J.K. Rowling has done is build into this narrative storyline over the course of seven books a picture of Christ who descended into the lower parts, that is the earth, where he rescued his bride. And that's just one instance. In that occasion, maybe it was that occasion, I could have this crossed up with another occasion when Harry went down into the bowels of Hogwarts and risked his life for somebody else. This happens over and over in the books. And he's injured. Well, guess what? He wakes up on the third day. These things are not coincidental. Now, if you know the stories, if you've read the books, if you've enjoyed them for yourself, which I would just throw out another free recommendation here. After I listened to the books myself and just sort of approved them, you know, checked them out, I sat down with my kids and we read through the books. I read them aloud to my children. They absolutely loved it. I mean, they could not wait to get back to these stories. My wife, I think these books are like the best thing written. I think they're better than The Lord of the Rings. I think they're better than The Chronicles of Narnia. We can have that debate later. But my wife thinks I've ruined my kids because they'll never read a book that good again. And nothing compares. If you've read the stories, the things that I just mentioned will have evoked all these memories in your mind of the delight. And maybe you waited for the books to come out and you anticipated them. And all of that pleasure was invoked in your mind. If you've not read the stories, I'm talking to you about something that you have no acquaintance with, and you have no connection to, it's almost altogether foreign, and you might even be a little bit suspicious because you heard some people condemn those books. Fair enough. The same thing is going on in the New Testament. What I mean is this. If you know the Old Testament, and I'm talking about really know it, you come to the New Testament, and all this stuff makes sense. You see what's going on, and you hear these authors say these things, and you're like, yes, this is what I was waiting for. If you don't know the Old Testament so well, or maybe you know it pretty well, but you haven't had somebody put things together for you, you come to the New Testament, and you're kind of scratching your head. The words are being used. I know there's got to be a connection here somewhere, but I'm not sure how this works. Let me invite you to look with me at Galatians chapter 3 for an instance of what I'm talking about. In Galatia, there were evidently some Judaizers who had come into these churches in Galatia, and they were urging these new Christians, Gentile Christians, to be circumcised and to take on obedience to certain aspects of the Mosaic law. Not the whole Mosaic law, but some parts of it, the Judaizers wanted these Gentile Christians to begin to practice certain aspects of the Mosaic law so that they would be right with God, so that they could be part of the people of God. And Paul says this to them in Galatians chapter 3. He says, "Oh, foolish Galatians." See, what Paul is trying to say to them is what he said in 2:16, which is that you're not justified by works of the law, but through faith in Christ Jesus. He's saying to them, you're already justified. You're already justified. So these people come in and tell you to be circumcised. They tell you that you need to obey these aspects of the law. You need to say to them, you don't know the gospel, and I'm not listening to you. But they're listening to them, and they're being led astray. And so Paul says, oh, foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you? It was before your eyes that Jesus Christ was publicly portrayed as crucified. I think what he's saying is something like, I preached the gospel to you. Then he says this in verse 2. Let me ask you only this. Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What does that question mean? Did you receive the Spirit by works of the law or by hearing with faith? What Paul is doing is he's plugging into the Old Testament storyline. And what we're going to look at this morning is the way that in the Old Testament, there is this expectation for a new and greater experience of the Spirit. And what Paul is saying to the Galatians is, you've experienced the new and greater experience of the Spirit. The Spirit has been poured out on you. That's proof that the time of the law is over. That's proof against what the Judaizers are saying to you. You've got the Spirit, and you didn't get the Spirit by works of the law. In other words, the fact that you've received the Spirit is proof that you're justified before God, that you've been included among the people of God. Did you get the Spirit by works of the law, as the Judaizers would indicate? Or did you get the Spirit by hearing the gospel and believing it? And that's the way they got the Spirit. He continues there in verse 3, are you so foolish? Having begun by the Spirit, are you now being perfected by the flesh? So what Paul is doing to the Galatians is he's saying to them, remember the story. Remember what's been promised. And look at where we are. The Spirit has come. So what we want to do this morning is build in the background for what Paul says here in Galatians 3, 1 through 3. And I want to start by going back to that passage in Numbers 11 that I briefly alluded to last night. And I go here because it's going to show us something that's significant about the way that Israel's past provides the paradigm for Israel's present, depending on where we are in the biblical narrative, which is used by the prophets to point to Israel's future. Okay, so let me say that again. Israel's past provides the paradigm by which they interpret the present, and that is also used by the prophets to point to Israel's future. Okay, so here's what I'm suggesting. The Exodus from Egypt and all the events surrounding that, crossing of the Red Sea, passing through the wilderness, being provided with manna from heaven and water from the rock, 40 years in the wilderness, and then crossing the Jordan River and conquering the land. That whole complex of events involved in the Exodus and conquest, that becomes a foundational pattern that Israel's prophets are going to use to point to a new and greater salvation that God is going to do for his people. And we'll look at some instances of this. But I'm coming to Numbers 11 because this is a crucial aspect of this. It's a crucial aspect of the past that becomes the pattern used by the prophets to point to the future. So in Numbers 11, let me start reading in verse 24. So Moses went out and told the people the words of the Lord. And he gathered 70 men of the elders of the people and placed them around the tent. And then the Lord came down in the cloud and spoke to him and took some of the spirit that was on him and put it on the 70 elders. Okay, so let's just get our arms around what's happening in this episode. Moses has asked for help. The Lord has told him to gather the 70 elders. And now the Lord is empowering these 70 elders with the Spirit to help Moses. Look at what it says there in verse 25. As soon as the Spirit rested on them, they prophesied, but they did not continue doing it. So it's as though they're empowered by the Spirit. They begin to prophesy, but it's not an ongoing, always happening kind of thing. Verse 26, two men remained in the camp, one named Eldad and the other named Medad. Just an observation here. I think this is the only time in the Old Testament that we ever have elders of Israel named. Just interesting tidbit there. And the Spirit, verse 26, rested on them. They were among those registered, but they had not gone out to the tent. And so they prophesied in the camp. And a young man ran and told Moses, Eldad and Medad are prophesying in the camp. And Joshua, the son of Nun, the assistant of Moses from his youth, said, my Lord Moses, stop them. But Moses said to him, are you jealous for my sake? Would that all the Lord's people were prophets, that the Lord would put his Spirit on them. And Moses and the elders of Israel returned to the camp. So here, Moses seems to be aware. Not all the Lord's people are prophets. Not all the Lord's people have the experience of the Spirit that we have just enjoyed. However, as part of this paradigm that's built on Israel's past, there is this incident where the Lord provides his Spirit in order to guide his people. Now, in order to build this out a little bit, let me invite you to look over at Jeremiah chapter 16. I think that what Jeremiah says here is really helpful for us in getting our arms around the way that the Old Testament works. And to set this up, let me quickly do some summary here. Imagine right here, there's this... imagine in your mind the Garden of Eden. And you remember we talked last night about how you've got this holy place of the garden and then this wider region of Eden, and then outside that you've got all the dry lands, okay? And you know what happens there. Adam and Eve, they sin, and they're driven out of the garden. And as they go out, in the narrative of Genesis, it keeps mentioning how they move to the east. They're going east. And then at the entrance to the garden, on the east, the Lord places this cherubim with a flaming sword to guard the way to the tree of life so that Adam and Eve will not return there. So it appears that the garden is entered from the east. And I mentioned last night that The language used of God walking in the garden is reused to describe God walking among the camp of Israel. Same terminology. There's another terminological point of contact between the way that Adam in Genesis 2:15 is instructed to work and keep the garden and the way that the priests and Levites, I think it's translated in these passages, are to serve and guard the tabernacle. You could translate those statements, work and keep, because it's the exact two Hebrew words. Adam is to work and keep the garden, and the priests and Levites are to work and keep the tabernacle. This is one of the things that prompts scholars to say, Adam is a priestly kind of figure in the garden. And the high priest is almost like a symbolic new Adam in a kind of new Eden once the tabernacle and the camp are put together. And incidentally, this is the way that great authors operate. Another Harry Potter example, forgive me. Every time J.K. Rowling is going to mention Hagrid, Rubius Hagrid, every time she's going to bring him in, what does she say? There were those beady black eyes. And you know, it's Hagrid. Or if she starts talking about someone with unruly black hair, you know, that's Harry. Harry's got unruly. So this language that is reused across the stories points to connections and creates identifications. And this is what work and keep does between Adam and the priests. We move on, and they get into the land, and on the way, let me give you just a couple of interesting facts. Remember there was this guy, Balaam, who began to approach the people of Israel. And in Numbers 24, Balaam is going to describe Israel as a grove of trees that the Lord has planted. Balaam is up on this ledge or this ridge or something, a mountain or something, and he's looking down over the camp of Israel, and he sees all these tents, and he likens it to a grove of trees that the Lord has planted with water flowing through them. Almost sounds like the Garden of Eden, doesn't it? It's almost as though Balaam is looking at the camp of Israel saying, look at the Garden of Eden. And then in the midst of all that, as Balaam is making his way toward this camp that he's going to liken to the Garden of Eden, do you remember what he encountered? He encountered an angel with a drawn sword. That's interesting, isn't it? It's almost like there's this angel with a drawn sword guarding the way to the place where the Lord is. I think that's interesting. And then Joshua, as he's going to enter into the land of Israel, do you remember what he encountered? He encountered this angel with a drawn sword. Balaam is coming from the east. Joshua is entering the land of Israel from the east. The garden appears to have been entered from the east. The temple and the tabernacle entered from the east. Do you remember what's in the Holy of Holies overshadowing the Ark of the Covenant and woven all into the wall coverings? These cherubim, right? All this imagery, I think, is meant to say to us what's happening in the tabernacle and the temple is a kind of new Eden. With that, the lampstand is described in tree terminology. So you read of these almond blossoms on the lampstand. The lampstand is a symbol of those sacred trees in the Garden of Eden. And then remember what happens to Israel. Just as Adam sinned and was expelled from the garden, Israel is going to sin and be expelled. Just as Adam went to the east, Israel's going to go over to the east, over into exile in Babylon. So what I'm saying is there's a repeated pattern between what happens to Adam in the garden and what happens to Israel in the land. And what the prophets begin to say is God is going to bring us back to the land. And when he does, this glorious eschatological or end time restoration, what he's going to do is something like the Exodus from Egypt. So the Exodus from Egypt that brought Israel into the land, it becomes a paradigmatic way of describing the future salvation by which God is going to restore his people. And as the prophets are talking about that future salvation, it's as though they're saying, we're not merely going to return to the land, we're going to return to Eden. We'll look at Isaiah 11 in just a moment, and we'll see that there. But right now, I've got you in Jeremiah 16. And what I'm trying to do here is show how the exodus from Egypt has become a paradigm for the future salvation. Jeremiah 16, look at verse 12 and following. Jeremiah says, "Because you have done worse than your fathers, for behold, every one of you follows his stubborn, evil will, refusing to listen to me. Therefore, I will hurl you out of this land, into a land that neither you nor your fathers have known. And there you shall serve other gods day and night, for I will show you no favor." We could go back, if we wanted to take the time, we could go back to Deuteronomy 4 and Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 through 32, and we would see in those passages that this is exactly what Moses said was going to happen to Israel. Moses basically told Israel, you're about to enter into the land, and in the land, you're going to break the covenant. And the Lord is going to, he's going to discipline you, and then you're going to keep sinning. And he's going to discipline you some more, and you're going to keep sinning. And he's going to discipline you some more, and you're going to keep sinning. And finally, he's going to exile you from the land. And then in exile, Moses says, you're going to serve other gods, gods of wood and stone that neither see nor hear nor eat nor smell. And then in Deuteronomy 4, Moses says, but from there, you will seek the Lord your God, and you will find him when you search for him with all your heart. That's Deuteronomy 4:29. Jeremiah quotes that passage in Jeremiah 29:11 through 13. You know that passage we all know? I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord, plans, so forth. In verse 13, Jeremiah is quoting Deuteronomy 4:29 because he believes, okay, we're about to be exiled, and then from exile, we're going to seek the Lord, and at that point, the Lord is going to restore us. So now, in Jeremiah 16, Jeremiah is saying, what Moses said is about to happen to us. We're about to be exiled from the land. Then look at verse 14. Therefore, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it shall no longer be said, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. Let's think about the first part of that statement. It shall no longer be said, verse 14, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. Do you remember what the Lord said first when he started speaking the Ten Commandments? This. Remember Exodus chapter 20, Exodus 19, they get out to Mount Sinai and the Lord comes down in the thick darkness and the cloud and the mountains trembling and the lightning's flashing and the trumpets blaring and Moses approaches the thick darkness where God was. And then out of the midst of the fire on the mountaintop, the Lord begins to speak to Israel. And what he says to them is, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. This is how the Lord is defining himself. The Lord is saying, this is how you know me. I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of Egypt. That's who I am. What Jeremiah is saying is, you're not going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt. In other words, what's happened is Israel has begun to speak of the Lord the way that he spoke of himself. And they've begun to identify the Lord by the great act of redemption that he did for them at the Exodus from Egypt. As the Lord lives, who brought up Israel out of the land of Egypt. And Jeremiah is saying, a new work of redemption is going to happen that's going to make it where you don't identify God by the Exodus anymore. And it's happened, hasn't it? We don't say, you need to come to know the God who brought Israel out of Egypt. That's not how we talk. We say things like this. You need to come to know the God who gave his only son. You need to come to know the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And you need to know the God who has worked redemption through his son Christ on the cross. That's how we talk, because the cross is the prophesied new act of salvation that Jeremiah is talking about. So look at what Jeremiah continues to say here He says in verse 15, you're not going to say, as the Lord lives, who brought up the people out of the land of Egypt, but as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them. So we've had the exile. The new act of redemption is going to bring the strangers home. It's going to bring the exiles back to the land of promise, back to the presence of God. He continues there in, at the end of verse 15, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave to their fathers. And then look at verse 16. Behold, I am sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they shall catch them. And afterward I will send for many hunters, and they shall hunt them from every mountain and every hill and out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me. And he goes on, do you know what the Lord is saying? He's saying, I'm not going to miss any one of my people. I'm going to hunt out every one of my exiles to bring them home. When Jesus came walking along the shores of the Sea of Galilee, and he encounters these guys mending their nets, and he says to them, come follow me, and I will make you fishers. I think one of the reasons that they dropped their nets and followed him is because they hear him saying, I'm the guy. I'm the guy who's going to do what Jeremiah 16 prophesied. I am going to accomplish the act of redemption that brings the strangers home, that brings the exiles back from all the places to which the Lord had scattered them. And I think that Peter and Andrew and James, and they heard it. They got it. It clicked in their minds. And they said, all right, we believe him. He's about to do what the prophets have talked about. With this, let's look over at Isaiah chapter 11. And this again, connects to the promise of the Spirit. Because what we've seen at the Exodus, what we saw at the Exodus, was Moses uniquely endowed with the Spirit, and then the 70 elders received a portion of that Spirit. And now what the prophets are doing is they're prophesying a new exodus, a new act of redemption that's going to restore God's people to God's presence. And when this happens, Isaiah 11:1, there shall come forth a shoot from the stump of Jesse, and a branch from his roots shall bear fruit, and the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him. The Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and the fear of the Lord, and his delight shall be in the fear of the Lord. He shall not judge by what his eyes see or decide disputes by what his ears hear, but with righteousness he shall judge the poor and decide with equity for the meek of the earth. Note the connection here between this new Davidic king who's going to be fully endowed with the Holy Spirit and thereby judge righteously. This is exactly what the Spirit on the 70 elders enabled them to do, right? Moses had the Spirit, and thereby he could settle disputes, and he could answer questions. And then that was given to the 70 elders, and then they were able to help Moses in all those tasks. Now Isaiah's prophesying this new king from Jesse's line who's going to be fully endowed with the Spirit, and he's going to judge righteously. And then look at verse 6. When this happens, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb, and the leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fattened calf together, and a little child shall lead them. The cow and the bear shall graze. It sounds like bears won't be carnivorous anymore. It sounds like leopards aren't going to eat goats anymore. It sounds like creation is going to be restored to a state when it was not predatory. There was no malevolence in the impulses of these animals. And so we read in verse 8, the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand on the adder's den. This is talking about a reversal of the enmity between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. That enmity that was introduced in Genesis 3:15, where the Lord said to the serpent, "Cursed are you, on your belly you will go, dust you shall be your food. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed, and he shall crush your head, and you will crush his heel." And now that enmity is gone when the Davidic king reigns. And the result of this in verse 9 will be, "They shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. For the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea." So here's what I think Isaiah is doing. Isaiah is looking into the future, and I think he's seeing things. And it looks like one massive mountain of redemption to him. And I think as things have unfolded, what has become clear is actually there was a kind of new exodus and return from exile under Ezra. When in Ezra 1, we read about a new exodus where just as the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart, he stirs up Cyrus's spirit. And just as Israel plundered Egypt at the exodus, Cyrus funds Israel's return to the land. Just as the plunder of Egypt was used for the building of the tabernacle at the exodus, the funding from Cyrus provides for the rebuilding of the temple at this new exodus in Ezra 1 through 6. And on we could go with these parallels between the return in Ezra 1 through 6 and the exodus from Egypt. And fulfillment of prophecy is being claimed there in Ezra 1 through 6. And what we see is they returned to the land, but they didn't return to the Garden of Eden. So we've got multiple returns from exile working here. We've got a return from the exile from Eden, and then we've got a return from the exile from the land. And under Ezra, they return to the land, but they know we're not back in Eden yet. And one of the proofs of this is this problem of intermarriage that we read about in the book of Ezra. You know, they're intermarrying with idolaters, and this is problematic. This is endangering the people of being exiled anew. What Isaiah is doing, though, is he's looking at these returns, and it sounds like the return to the land is going to be the return to Eden. And as history progresses, you get closer to those mountains and you see, oh, wait, there's a mountain here, and you get over that mountain, and then there's another mountain there, and then you get over that mountain, and there's another mountain beyond that. And that's the way these prophecies seem to work out. So in interpreting what he's seeing about the future, Isaiah is using the paradigm of the past, the exodus from Egypt. Look at what he says down in verse 15 here of Isaiah 11. He says, "The Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt and will wave his hand over the river." It sounds like when the new Davidic king reigns and the Lord is going to restore his people, there's going to be a new Red Sea crossing, right? And then he goes on, look at verse 16. "There will be a highway from Assyria for the remnant that remains of his people, as there was for Israel when they came up from the land of Egypt." So Isaiah is explicitly comparing the return from exile to the exodus from Egypt. And both are going to restore the people to the land. Let me take you to one other passage that shows this. Look with me over at Hosea chapter 2. You know the story of Hosea. Hosea plays the part of the Lord, and Gomer plays the part of Israel. And the marriage between Hosea and Gomer is a kind of symbolic reenactment of the covenant between God and Israel. And in the same way that Gomer transgresses against Hosea and is adulterous against him, what Hosea is saying is, Israel, you've transgressed against the Lord and you've been adulterous against the Lord. And so in Hosea chapter 2, what the Lord says is, basically, I'm going to exile them from the land, and I'm going to cut off their access to their idols. And then eventually he gets to verse 14 where he says this, Hosea 2:14. "Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to her. It's almost like the Lord is saying, you remember what I did at the Exodus from Egypt? When I brought Israel out of Egypt to Mount Sinai and I spoke my commandments to them, I'm going to do that again. We're going to have a new Exodus. We're going to have a new covenant-making ceremony. We'll come back to the first part of verse 15. Look at the middle of verse 15, where the Lord says, and there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. I think what the Lord is saying is, you remember at Mount Sinai, when I spoke the Ten Commandments to the people of Israel, and they said, Moses, whatever he says, we will do. But don't let him keep talking to us. If he keeps talking to us, Moses, it's going to kill us. So you go up, you get the commandments, and everything he tells us to obey, we'll obey it all. And the Lord says, they're right in all that they have spoken. We'll do it that way. That incident is like the bride saying at the altar, I do, in the covenant-making ceremony. And I think the Lord is saying, just as they were earnest to obey the law that I gave them at Mount Sinai, at the new Exodus, when I bring her into the wilderness, verse 14, and speak tenderly to her, she will answer with a desire to obey as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And then the first part of verse 15, and there I will give her her vineyards. Now here I think he's talking about the land of promise, right? So they come out of Egypt, they go to Mount Sinai, and then they come into the land. And then look what the Lord says next there in verse 15. And make the valley of Achor a door of hope. Do you remember what happened in the valley of Achor? The valley of Achor is the place where Achan took the forbidden things. Now think about what this symbolizes, this moment in Israel's history. They cross the Jordan River, they start putting the nations under the ban, and I think it's the second battle with Ai. They take forbidden things, and this family in Israel suffers God's wrath. From this language, make the valley of Achor a door of hope. I think what Hosea is saying is, if you understand the book of Joshua correctly, the valley of Achor is a portent of doom. The fact that Achan took the forbidden things in the second battle is proving at the beginning of the conquest of the land that Israel doesn't have the heart they need to keep the covenant. And Israel is not going to go into that land and act the way that God has commanded them to act. So they are going to get themselves exiled from the land. That's what's going to happen. The valley of Achor is a portent of doom. And now Hosea is saying, that's not what the valley of Achor is going to symbolize anymore. The valley of Achor is going to be a door of hope because God will have changed your hearts and you will want to obey the law and you'll be enabled to obey the law. Then look at verse 16. In that day, declares the Lord, you will call me my husband. No longer will you call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered by name no more, and I will make for them a covenant on that day. So just as they made a covenant at Sinai, they're going to make this new covenant after this new Exodus. And on that day, with the beasts of the field, verse 18, the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground. Where in the Bible do we read about the creeping things of the ground? Genesis 1. That's exactly right. So I think what the Lord is saying is that remember this parallel between Adam getting driven out of Eden and then Israel being a new Adam and a new Eden getting driven out of that new Eden. And now I think the Lord is saying when the new covenant is established, the new Adam is going to enter into this new covenant, and it's going to be like the one that I made with Adam in the garden. And then he goes on to say in verses 19 and 20, I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in steadfast love and in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. So here's what I would propose Hosea is saying. Hosea is saying, there's going to be a new Exodus. And with that new Exodus, there's going to be a new Sinai, new covenant-making moment. And then there's going to be a new conquest of the land. And there's going to be a new Adam who's going to engage in this new covenant like the one that I made with Adam and Eden. And there's going to be a new Eden, and the people are going to be made new. And we can add in from other passages, there's going to be this new deepened experience of the Holy Spirit. This is where the promise of the Holy Spirit fits in the Old Testament. Just as the Spirit was on Moses, just as the Spirit was taken from Moses and given to the 70 elders, look over at Joel chapter 3. Joel prophesies in Joel 2:28. Joel says, "And it shall come to pass afterward." And I would suggest that when you read in the prophets words like latter days or afterward or something like that, in those days, when you read about that, what you're reading about is that glorious eschatological restoration where there's going to be the new Exodus and the new covenant and the new experience of the Spirit and the new Adam and a new Eden and a new covering of the dry lands with God's glory as the waters cover the sea. Joel says here in Joel 2:28, "It shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my Spirit, not just on Moses, not just on Moses and the 70 elders, on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your old men shall dream dreams, and your young men shall see visions. Even on the male and female servants in those days." Even on the male and female servants. Not just on the citizens in the nation of Israel. Even the servants. Everybody. Everybody in the people of God is going to receive. They're all going to receive the Holy Spirit. "Even on the male and female servants in those days, I will pour out my Spirit." And he goes on. So my point here is that this new and greater experience of the Spirit is going to be realized when the new Exodus, when the new act of redemption that eclipses the Exodus from Egypt, so that we don't identify God as Yahweh who brought up Israel out of Egypt anymore. Now we identify him by this new act of redemption. And on that day, all the members of the people of God are going to receive the Holy Spirit. With this, we're going to look at two more passages quickly in the Old Testament, and then we're going to go to New Testament fulfillment. So let me invite you to look with me at Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah says here in verse 31, Jeremiah 31:31, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord." So there's that "days are coming," you know, which is like afterward and in the latter days and all these other phrases. "The days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah." Jeremiah is the only one who uses that phrase, a new covenant, but Hosea had basically said the same thing, hadn't he? Hosea had said, essentially, there's going to be a new marriage between Yahweh and his people, right? And now Jeremiah is just crystallizing that in the phrase new covenant, which it's synonymous. To say new covenant is to say new marriage, which is why Jesus comes saying things like, they come to him and they say, "Why don't your disciples fast?" And he says, "Because the bridegroom is with them." He's calling himself the bridegroom because he's going to inaugurate this new marital covenant between Yahweh and his people. He's the one. So Jeremiah says, "I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land." Look at the comparison again between the Exodus from Egypt and this new act of redemption and this new covenant. It's everywhere. It's pervasive. Once this is pointed out to you, that the prophets are always comparing back to the Exodus from Egypt, you will see it all over the place. And it makes sense of the story, doesn't it? This is why Paul says in 1 Corinthians 5:7, "Christ, our Passover lamb, has been sacrificed." Paul is saying Israel was redeemed from Egypt by the death of that Passover lamb. We Christians have been redeemed from slavery to sin by the death of the fulfillment of the Passover lamb, Jesus. Because the pattern of the Exodus is the theological paradigm for understanding what God has done in Christ to save his people. He continues there in verse 32, I'll make a new covenant with them, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers. And then he says, my covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. So there, Jeremiah is clearly treating the covenant as a marriage between God and Israel. Verse 33, this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. On what was the law written at Mount Sinai? Tablets of stone, that's right. And where were the tablets of stone placed? In the Ark of the Covenant. So I think what we've got here is the Lord using that imagery and saying, not going to use tablets of stone this time, not going to use a box in a Holy of Holies this time. Going to write it on their hearts, going to put it within them. Which points, it points, doesn't it, to the people being the temple. And then he says, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. If you go back and read Exodus chapter 6, this is what the Lord said there. The Lord said in Exodus 6, I will be your God, and you will be my people. So what God was after at the Exodus is what he's going to fulfill, what he's going to complete, what he's going to accomplish in the new redemption in Christ. Then he says in verse 34, no longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me. This is addressing a situation in Israel where you've got some people who are members of the covenant community who don't know God. And the Lord is saying, it's not going to be like that anymore. In the new covenant, you're not going to need to say to a member of the new covenant community, know the Lord. They're all going to know me. Which means, if you know the Lord, if you trust Christ, if you've been born again, you're part of the new covenant. If you don't know the Lord, if you haven't been born again, you may be a member of a church. You're not in the new covenant. And what's going to happen if you're not born again, what's going to happen is you're going to continue in some unrepentant sin, and that church is going to obey Jesus, and they're going to put you out of church membership because you're not born again. That's what's going to happen. It's what ought to happen. The Lord is saying everybody in the new covenant is going to know him. And incidentally, this is why I'm a Baptist. This is why Baptists only baptize believers, because baptism is a point of entry into participation in the new covenant, and the only people who enter into the new covenant, the only people who belong in the new covenant, are those who have been born again. They will all know me, from the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. Now look at what Ezekiel does with this. Look over at Ezekiel 36. I think Jeremiah was a student of Hosea, and I think that Ezekiel was a student of Hosea and a student of Jeremiah. So I think that Ezekiel is consciously developing and enriching what Jeremiah has already said here. Let's start in verse 22. Ezekiel 36, verse 22. The Lord says here, therefore say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I am about to act, but for the sake of my holy name. God is not a sappy, grandfatherly pushover. And God doesn't show favoritism. And God doesn't act the way that a bad father acts when he doesn't discipline his children. God acts for the sake of his holy name, which keeps him consistent. He's holy. He's committed to himself, and he's going to uphold his word, and that's what's best for us. So God acts for the sake of his holy name, which Israel has profaned among the nations to which they went. He continues, saying in verse 23, he's going to vindicate the holiness of his name, and the nations will know that he is Yahweh through this. And then he says in verse 24, here's the return from exile, I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. Now in Israel, you remember we talked last night about how everything in the camp, when they get out into the wilderness, everything in the camp has to be clean. Once that gets transferred into the land of Israel, it's as though everything in the land of Israel needs to be clean. And when Israelites left the Holy Land, they considered themselves as having gone out into the unclean realm of the dead. And when they came back into the clean realm, from the unclean realm of the dead, there were these ritual washings that they would engage in to cleanse themselves. And I think the Lord has that in view here when he says in verse 25, I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. So it's like they've been exiled into the unclean realm of the dead, and he's going to bring them back into the clean realm, and he himself is going to cleanse them from all their uncleanness. Then he says in verse 26, I will give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. I think the ESV is correct to have the word spirit lowercase there. I think this is talking about a new attitude, and I think he's talking about the new birth, regeneration, being made alive. You're going to have a new heart, and you're going to have new desires. He continues there in verse 26, I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I think this is a development of that idea that the law is not going to be written on tablets of stone. The law is going to be written on your hearts. And you're not going to have a heart of stone. You're going to have a heart of flesh. Then he says in verse 27, and I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes and be careful to obey my rules. And he goes on. But here, clearly, there's a new experience of the spirit at the return from exile. So I've briefly alluded some to the way that Jesus is presented as the fulfillment of the Passover lamb. The writers of the Gospels are everywhere treating what Jesus is doing as a new Exodus. I'd be happy to talk about that more, but let me take you now to Acts chapter 2, where we see the realization of these things. I trust that you're very familiar with this passage. Let me just draw your attention briefly to verse 5, where Luke notes, there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And then he takes the time to list them out, where all the places that they've come back to the Holy Land from. It's as though those who were scattered have all come streaming back to Zion and are there for the day of Pentecost. And then when Peter stands up in verse 14, he says to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and give ear to my words. These people are not drunk as you suppose. It's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And then he quotes that passage that we looked at earlier. I've heard people say, Peter was wrong. Wow. I don't know how you can think that. I mean, if Peter was wrong, Luke wouldn't have included it in his book. Or if he included it, he would have shown somehow Peter was mistaken. Don't think what Peter thought. Luke, that's not what Luke does. Luke presents Peter as telling the truth. So here's what I think is being presented to us. The day of Pentecost is this outpouring of the Spirit which says the end of the ages has come. The new act of redemption, the new Exodus has been fulfilled in Christ, and things have been set in motion. Not everything is realized. But think of it this way. We had an exile from Eden, and then we had an exile from the land. And then the prophets are talking about a return to the land that sounds like a return to Eden. And then in Ezra, we have a return to the land, but we don't have a return to Eden. Through his death and resurrection, Jesus has opened the way for the return to Eden. And we are now those who have experienced the new Exodus. And what we're doing, the reason that Peter is calling the people that he writes to things like strangers and elect exiles and sojourners, the reason he's doing that is because it's as though we've experienced the Exodus, the new Exodus, and we're now sojourning through the wilderness toward the new and better promised land of the new heavens and the new earth. And in the midst of this, the eschatological blessing of the full experience of the Spirit, it's as though that has reached back in and taken hold in the present on the day of Pentecost. And so Paul, I think, explaining these concepts and realities, repeatedly refers to the down payment of the Holy Spirit. So you're probably familiar with that statement in Ephesians chapter 1, when Paul says in verse 13 and 14, "When in him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, you were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory." Now think about that language of inheritance. What's the Old Testament concept of inheritance? Well, they come into the promised land, and they cast lots, and then there are these tribal inheritances. And what Paul is saying is, the Holy Spirit is the guarantee of our inheritance. The Holy Spirit is the guarantee that you're going to inherit the new heaven and new earth. And he goes on talking that way there. And similarly, in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, Paul says that, he says in verse 21, "It is God who establishes us with you in Christ and has anointed us, and who has put his seal on us and given us his Spirit in our hearts as a guarantee." Same concept. And again in 2 Corinthians 5:5, "He who has prepared us for this very thing is God, who has given us the Spirit as a guarantee." So the Spirit was promised in the Old Testament, this as part of that pattern of the new Exodus thing. And what the authors of the New Testament are saying is the presence of the Spirit is a guarantee that you're going to inherit the new heavens and the new earth. What does this mean for us? It means that we can be confident. And we'll explore this more tomorrow. It means that if we know the Lord and if we have his Spirit in us, we can trust the Lord. We can trust the Lord that there's this song that I heard a few years ago we're singing to the Lord and we're praying that he'll never let us go. And then the lines of the song say, "And if my hold on you should ever fail, I know that you will never let me go." If it's like we're locked in here with the Lord, and if we ever get to a place where we want to do this, he's not going to let us go. The Spirit is a guarantee. The Spirit is a guarantee, and in God's kindness, he's going to cause us to want to reestablish that hold. So we can praise God for his mercy, and we can praise God for the Spirit. We'll think more together in the next session and tomorrow morning about what this means for us. But right now, let's just enjoy the reality that God has brought these things to pass. And the presence of the Spirit in our hearts, Galatians 3, where we started, is proof that we don't have to keep aspects of the law. We don't have to please certain people. We don't have to take on the sign of circumcision. God has given his Spirit to those who are justified by faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Father, would you cause us to know the great story of the Bible. Lord, keep us from being people who keep reading the Bible and don't put the story together. Lord, help us to see how all that was promised in the Old Testament has been and is being fulfilled in Christ and in what you are doing in the church until the great day. And Lord, we pray with the authors of the scriptures, come soon, Lord Jesus. Maranatha. We long for the day when we will see Christ as he is and be like him. Help us, Lord, to be honoring to you, be pleasing to you, to be holy, and to be confident until that day. In Jesus' name, amen.